So according to Gallup, a polling group, church membership was incredibly consistent from about 1938 all the way to 1998. So a pretty long period of time. It was around 68 to 73% in America. However, between 1998 and 2018, a sharp decline started to go. And now it was around at 50% in 2018. Gallup noted this was partially due to an increased population of people claiming no religious affiliation. However, it didn't go as far to answer that question completely. Moving forward, we saw COVID take a huge toll on church attendance as well. According to Pew Research, Americans who attend a religious service at least once monthly is at an all-time low at 30% as of 2022. So only 30% of Americans are attending a religious service. This isn't even counting just Christianity. This is religion in general. Only 30% are going once a month. So what's the cause of this huge decrease in church membership and attendance? Why are even those who claim to be Christians not going to church anymore? Time would fail us to address all of these issues. Take a sermon series probably to talk about them all. I mean, we have a lot of lack of true believers. We have false assurances. We have progressive ideologies and indoctrination. Postmodernism, family disintegration, among others, have harmed church attendance in a mighty way. But I think another misreason oftentimes for declining church attendance is an inadequate and incomplete view of the church. Most people, even Christians, do not understand the importance of the local body of believers, the importance of the local church. They don't understand Christ's love for his church, and they do not understand the call and the cause of the church. So today we're going to learn why the church is important and what the church must do in order to glorify Christ. So let's go ahead and get into this short scripture for today. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. It is short, but it is important. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as believers. I thank you for the singing of worship we've been able to do already, and I pray that you are glorified by it. I pray that the words that we sang came from our hearts, that we truly meant that you are glorified, that you are magnified, that we're truly thankful for breaking the chains off of our wrists, that we truly mean that we will praise you and glorify you with our lives. And now as we continue worship through your word, may you preach through me. May it not be my word, as Brother Jim's already said, but may it be your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, that we can hear from you at any point. It doesn't have to be some mystical experience. We can open up your word and we can hear from you directly. As we converse with you through our prayer and through the taking in of your words off of the scripture, your words are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. They penetrate, Lord. We pray that they penetrate us today, that they change us from our minds into our hearts, and that we leave here a different person, a grown person, a more sanctified person, that you continue to work on our spiritual lives, and that we more fully understand the purpose of the church and what you have us here for. We love you, Lord. Amen. So theologian and Greek scholar William Muntz asserts that this small scriptural paragraph is actually the heart or the main thesis statement of all three pastoral epistles. We described that when we went into this. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus are the pastoral epistles. They're about how to run the church, how the church should be run, how you choose leaders. There are all kinds of things we've already went through already. And so this is the heart of these pastoral epistles. The offices of the church, the doctrine of the church, behavior in the church, all that matters is because all of that matters because the church is a protector of the truth and a presenter of the gospel to a lost world. So with that understanding, today we're going to see that the church is a pillar, is to be a pillar to the world as we lift up the gospel and the truths of scriptures. So our first point today, if you have your hand out, the church must be a pillar by practice. The church must be a pillar by practice. I'm going to reread verses 14 and the first half of 15 here. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul expresses his desire to come to Timothy soon. If you remember at the beginning of this book, we talked about how Timothy was Paul's adopted spiritual son. They were super close. And Timothy was working as an elder in the church of Ephesus at this point. He was the lead pastor elder there among a plurality of elders, as we see in Scripture. And they were having a difficult time. We've already talked about some of the false teaching. We'll get into that a little bit more, that they were having to combat. Some other leaders in the church were false teachers, and they had to actually excommunicate them, as we saw already, and kick them out. So he wrote these letters as an encouragement to both Timothy and the church. And these letters are written to us today as also a letter of encouragement to us as also. So during the first half of verse 15, we see why Paul writes these things. Paul writes the first half of verse 15, so the church members may know how to act and behave in the household of God. And this has been a common leader or common theme throughout the letter so far. He's addressed behavior in the church, how we're supposed to act. He started off by admonishing those who were being divisive or divisive, preaching things that were false. He then listed blatant sins that we absolutely should not be known by or practice in. Then he went into how we should be full of thanksgiving, how we should be not quick to quarrel. He taught gender roles and how the church should be led and served by elders and deacons. So everything that he's been written so far has been about the church and our interactions in the church, how the church should behave and be run. And the phrase household of God is restated in the second half of verse 15 as church. And this word for church is ekklesia, ekklesia, which literally means assembly. And we see this word used in gatherings of other assemblies, but we see it 100 different times in the New Testament to refer to the actual church, the local church, the assembly of believers. It refers to those who are called out, who are believers. And so with this word being used so much, 100 different times, we should understand the church and how important it is. Then getting back to that phrase, household of God, we see God's church referred to as a family. We actually have family in our church name. And that is also, it's a double meaning for us. It means we are a church family. We want to do life together. We want to be there for one another as we go through trials. We want to encourage one another as we have difficult hardships, such as medical school, like somebody over there has. I mean, that is a very difficult thing. I remember that. It's a very tough time. When we have someone that loses someone, we want to be there for each other. We want to be a church family doing life together. We want to encourage each other to continue moving toward Christ. But we also love the fact that we have little ones in our service. So that's another part of our family. We are one body. We're not multiple bodies. And some churches function in multiple bodies. We want everyone to be together. We want the little ones to be learning from the not-so-little ones. We want the veterans teaching the younger ones. I like that. You like that veterans word there. So we learn how we need to work as a family. And so by gathering together, the church is able to practice what they preach. We're able to live out what we say we believe. Proverbs 27:17 is probably familiar to most of you here. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. So when we gather together, we're able to help one another walk in holiness, help one another be more sanctified and grow in the truth. And this actual word here, this sharpens, really means to sharpen the face of another. And it sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? We don't really understand that. That's why that's not included in the English. But what it's referring to is the countenance. So when we gather together, our countenance should be changed. How the world sees us should be changed. I think it was theologian and pastor Brian Chappell said this: the way that we live in the midst of the world is openly evangelistic. Our countenance, how we live our lives, the holiness in which we carry ourselves in our workplaces and in our families, at our gatherings, different places, is openly evangelistic. We actually see that in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. It shows the way we live our lives, the way we pray for the world, the way we live above reproach in front of the world, is actually one of the ways that God uses to draw people to himself. It's not enough. You can't just live a holy life. You also have to preach the gospel. But that gospel message that you present, when you share the truth of God's word with someone, that Jesus is the only way for salvation, that by repentance and faith in him, you can be saved, You've backed it up with holy living. You've given street cred to the sermon you've just preached, to the gospel message you've just preached. So it is very important that we are a holy and set apart group of people. And there is no better place to grow in that holiness than in a family, a church family. When we do life together in small groups, Bible studies, other times of fun and fellowship, the gathering of our church body on Sunday mornings, it is a time in which We get accountability and growth to help us walk the walk. Next, we see our second point. The church must be a pillar by presence. A pillar by presence. Second half of verse 15 says this, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. After asserting how the church should behave and act and be run, he makes a statement of what the church should be. Before we get into that, I don't want us to miss this first sentence here, the church of the living God. And I want us to focus on the two words before God. He is the living God, and he is the living God. So he is the God because he's the only God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that he is the only God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Amen. It is crystal clear that there is only one God. He does not share his glory with another. He is the way, the truth, the life. All glory and honor and praise are for him alone. And then we see that he is a living God. He is the living God. And that means that he is a God not far off, but a God who is near, as Jeremiah 23:23 asserts. He is a God who is active and at work in his creation. The false belief by many that God just wound it up and let it go is completely unbiblical. He is intimately involved in sovereignly orchestrating his creation even now. Getting back to our verse, we see the final phrase of this, of what the church is to be, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So before discussing the concepts of pillar and buttress, we need to understand the truth. And the truth here likely refers to the gospel as well as the divine revelation of the scriptures. Kind of a twofold meaning. So understanding what we are to be a pillar and buttress of, let's break down those two terms. So start with the word pillar. Pillars were very common in Greek and Roman times. We still see them. A lot of houses have pillars. Government buildings have pillars. We see them a lot. But there were a ton of pillars in the Roman times. They loved them some pillars. In fact, in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to Timothy, where Timothy is serving, the great temple of Diana had some 127 different pillars. So as Paul's writing this to Timothy, who's in the church of Ephesus, and they're reading it at the church of Ephesus, they would have seen that great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And each of those pillars was donated and dedicated by a former king, a king of one of the lands there. And they would be made of marble and covered with gold sometimes, with jewels, and they would be huge. And what did these pillars do? They supported the structure. They lifted up the structure so that others could see it. So the church should be a pillar lifting up the truth of the gospel. The gospel should be presented for the world to see. The good news of Christ and the truths of Scripture. Sadly, some of our churches lift up other things instead of the gospel. They may lift up social gospel, which isn't the gospel. We need to be doing things in our community, helping our communities. They may lift up inclusion, which obviously be unbiblical in some ways. They can lift up prosperity, health and wellness, false gospels. They can lift up all kinds of things other than the gospel, and those are false churches. Those aren't true churches that do that. Our goal is to lift up Jesus Christ and him alone, the gospel. He is the way, the truth, the life. Our job is to lift it up high for the world to see and to present it to the world around us. Our community should be better because we're here. As the churches in each community, multiple churches, the other churches in our community, this community should be better because of the true churches that are here, the ones that are presenting the gospel. And why is that? It's because people should be hearing the gospel. We're going to be going after our Good Friday service into a community to pray for that community. And they should see us gathered and praying for them. And they should know, hey, there are people here that love us, that care for us, that they care about our souls, they care about our eternity. Our community should be better because men, women, and children are being given new life. They're going from death to life. Their chains are being broken. I pray that we are that pillar at Crosspoint here. I pray that our community is better because we're here. Not because we are anything, but because the message that we bring is everything. Let me repeat that again. I pray that our community is better because we are here. Not because we are anything, but because the message that we bring is everything. They are the words of eternal life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next, we see that the church should be a buttress of the truth. We don't use this word much in English, but it refers to a steadfast foundation. The pillar must be set upon a solid foundation or it will topple over. And there are many churches false churches that are not on a solid foundation. And what happens? A moral failing happens. Something happens and the church collapses because it's not founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. That solid foundation, that buttress, needs to be placed first and foremost on the rock of Jesus Christ. If that foundation, it may even be a sturdy, strong, it may look like a strong foundation, but if it's not set upon the rock, it's set in the sand, it will not last. So we must be set on the truth, the way, the truth, the life, John 14:6, Jesus Christ. Understanding this, we see that the church needs to be a mainstay and a foundation upon that rock in a world of heresy and false teaching. If we want to stand firm as a church, we don't want to go like the culture swaying in the wind as we look at different cultural hot button topics and how the culture within 20 years can completely switch where we can have 75% of people disagree with something and then only a couple of decades later, 75% of people agree on something. It's amazing how quick our culture changes and for the worse most of the time. We must be a buttress of truth. We must be a strong foundation against the lies of the devil that are trying to infiltrate the church and that have successfully infiltrated many churches. So we see today that the church is an extremely important part of God's plan. It's the way that God has chosen to reach the world with the gospel. It is through the many gathered groups of believers across the world that God has charged with building his kingdom and preaching his gospel and discipling new believers. The visible presence of the church is very important in our world to see and hear the gospel message as we lift it up as a pillar. I've had many people ask me if they need to go to church in order to be a Christian. Have you all had anybody ask you that? I can be a Christian and not go to church. I think this is the wrong question. I think that this is a question a true believer should never ask. As a believer, our concern is not what we can get away with or how far we can go before we are in sin, but instead we should be concerned with how holy we can be and how well we can obey and glorify Christ. Hebrews 10:25 asserts that we should be meeting together regularly in the local church. So we know that not being a part of a local church is disobedience to God and sinful at best, and at worst it might be a mark of not being a true believer. We are one body with many parts, as we talked about last week, and when one part's not doing its part, how the whole body suffers. So as I considered that question, I started thinking about my oldest daughter, Lisette. We are blessed. We were able to adopt her from Columbia 3 years ago. We love her. She is a huge blessing and a joy to us as parents. But the question of whether you need to go to church if you're a believer started to kind of ruminate in my mind as I thought about adopting Lisette as we went to Columbia and spent a month there and enjoyed that time as a family. It would kind of be like Lisette coming to Lauren and I and saying, "Oh yeah, I want to be a part of your family, but I'm not acknowledging my siblings. You know, I mean, I'll talk with you, but I'm not talking to them." How unhealthy would that be? Not only for our family, how would that destroy our family and hurt our family? How bad would that be for her siblings? And how bad would that even be for her? How would she grow? How would she experience love of a family, a true family, if she refused to acknowledge her siblings? And there's so many out there that refuse to acknowledge their siblings. If you are an adopted child of Christ, we all are adopted children of God if we are believers. I pray that we all are. If we're not, I pray that today is that day where you become one, where you choose, as he draws you, that you choose Christ. The reason we are able to experience being a true family together is because we're together. In a similar way, those who are adopted sons and daughters need to be a part of the family of God or household of God, as we've seen mentioned. Another important biblical understanding of the church is the fact that the church is called the bride of Christ multiple times. I've included it in your handout. I won't go through all those. Ephesians 5 is one of the highlights there where he compares it to marriage. So Christ speaks of coming back for his bride is who he's coming back for. He loves his bride, although she is stained and imperfect, although she is sinful. But we should want to take part in the church because that is who Christ is coming back for. So I hope this clears up that unfortunate question that's asked by so many today. So far we've seen the church must be a pillar by practice and presence And finally, number three, the church must be a pillar by proclamation. Let's read verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, in the mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Verse 16 starts off with, great indeed, we confess. This confession is the proclamation of the gospel. We must be a pillar in this world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He then goes on and says, we are to confess to the mystery of godliness, namely the gospel, which is the only way one can be godly and declared righteous. We can only become like Christ if we put our faith and trust in him. This is a very similar phrase that we saw last week when we discussed the mystery of the faith. Why is it called a mystery? It's because in the Old Testament it was not fully revealed, but it has been revealed through Christ. It's no longer a mystery to us. We know the way of salvation. Paul then explains that this mystery has been revealed in great detail as he goes through this nice, beautiful hymn that we're going to go through. It's six stanzas, so we're going to go through it. Number one, Jesus was manifested in the flesh. This word manifested means revealed. It's a good way of saying that. The mystery of salvation was revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. This speaks of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We just celebrated Christmas it's been almost 3 months ago now. But why do we celebrate Christmas? Because he was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, literally a person. God himself took on human flesh, fully God, truly man, and walked among us. How amazing is that? So this line here speaks of the incarnation, that he humbled himself. We see this in Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How amazing is that? Number two, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The word vindicated means proven right. The Holy Spirit affirmed the deity of Christ from the beginning of his ministry to the end. And we see that in three ways here. A, we see in Christ's baptism. So consider Christ's baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. The Holy Spirit, along with the Father, helped testify that Christ was the Son of God as the Holy Spirit fell like a dove. B, consider the resurrection of Christ mentioned in Romans 8:11, where we see the Holy Spirit taking part in the resurrection of Jesus. And then C, you consider the falling of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, which confirmed Christ's victory over sin in Acts 2, 1-41. The Holy Spirit continues to confirm Christ's deity, even to this day, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Galatians, well, the gifts of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22-23, and as the Holy Spirit leads believers in the truth and continues to save and seal believers, John 16. Number three, he was seen by angels. Angels played an integral part of Christ's life on earth. It's really incredible if you go through the Gospels and you see all of the things that angels did in the Gospel account. So they foretold of the birth of Christ to Mary and Joseph in Luke 1 and Matthew 4 separately. We see the heavenly host of angels singing praise to God in Luke 2, 13 and 14. Angels came and attended Christ after his temptation in the desert with the devil, as we see in Matthew 4, 11. In Gethsemane, as he sweats drops of blood as he prepares to walk the road to the cross, he's strengthened by an angel, Luke 22, 43. Angels witnessed the resurrection and sat by his empty tomb in Luke 24. Angels spoke words of comfort to the disciples as Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1, 10 through 11. And then we see angels continuing and continually serving and glorifying Jesus Christ in Revelation 5, 12. And we also see in the future that angels will come with Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 as Christ comes to return for his people as they blow horns. So as we see here, angels exist for one thing alone, and that's to glorify and magnify God. Number four, he was proclaimed among the nations. So the apostles were already spreading the gospel at the time of Paul's writing here. The church had already begun to grow tremendously. The commission was great. Believers were to take the gospel into all the nations, and that remains our charge today. As we talked about the Annie Armstrong offering that we have coming up, and we do the Lottie Moon around Christmas time. That's for North American missions and then international missions. That is our heart, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, coast to coast, sea to sea, and see his name and renown made known. Number five, he was believed on in the world, believed on in the world. At the very first public gospel presentation by Peter in the book of Acts, we see 3,000 persons saved. How amazing is that? As the Holy Spirit fell in Acts 2:41. The gospel message did not return void, and it continues to not return void today. Christ was believed on in the world. Many people came to a saving faith. Although Christianity is declining in the United States, we've talked about that already, it is growing in other areas. There are many areas of our world that Christianity is taking off, that it is going crazy. And oftentimes, those are areas where there's persecution. I think it's coming. I think it's coming here. And I think it will help our church, to be honest. I think we need to be a little persecuted. I know that sounds bad. I don't wish for it, but you know, if that's what it takes to separate the wheat from the chaff. God's not done saving lost souls, and we should not be done preaching the gospel to the lost. We should be preaching the gospel as if lives depend on it, because they do. He is the only way. And lastly, we see number 6, he has been taken up in glory. After Christ's resurrection, he eventually ascended into heaven in a magnificent and beautiful way. See this in Acts 1:9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. After completing his work on the cross, he is now in heaven, glorified. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has defeated death and the grave. He has finished the work, as we see him on the cross say. And when he returns, he will be in all his glory and splendor. And oh, how we should look forward to that day as believers. So I pray that today's message, as we kind of come to a close, that it is let you know a little bit more about the church, about the local church. We're all a part of the universal church, absolutely. But Christ has chosen to use gathered local bodies of believers like we are here today to change his world through proclaiming the gospel, by discipling believers, by sharpening one another. Understanding the importance of the church, I want you to ask yourself a couple of important questions. So just think about these. Number one, do I value Christ's church the way that I should? Do I show this through my attendance at church, through my involvement, through my giving, through the sharing of my talents? If someone looked at my life, would they see Christ is my ultimate priority and the church is a definitive priority in my life as well? Number two, am I living out the mission of the church in my community as a pillar and a buttress of the truth? Does my life testify to the truth of the gospel? Do my life's decisions reflect and behavior reflect the love of Christ? Or does it bring him about reproach? Am I sharing the truth of the gospel with those in my life? And number three, do I speak well of Christ's church? This isn't about making much of Cross Point. That's our only goal here, is to make much of Christ. It's not about me. It's not about any of us. It's about him and his glory. However, I oftentimes hear people blast their church fellowship, even to unbelievers. This brings shame upon the cause of Christ and can even be a stumbling block for others to actually be a part of a local body of believers. Yes, there are some churches we've mentioned that are not true churches. There are false churches. There are many today, and we should speak the truth about those false churches and warn people about the false teachings at those false churches. However, we want to be careful that we don't label a church that just disagrees with us on a couple of doctrinal terms, different things like that, of calling them a false church. We must speak well of the bride of Christ and encourage others to be a part of a local fellowship of believers. And being a part of a local body is of the utmost importance for the spiritual growth of a believer. May all true believers be a part of the fellowship that, although imperfect, I've said this many times, we are made up of sinners. Someone will sin against you. I will probably sin against you. I hope not, but it probably will happen. You will probably sin against me. That's part of being a family. Anybody have a family that no one sins against them? I don't think we'll probably raise our hand, right? We know that living lives as a family can get messy, but that is the way that God has chosen to change our world, through imperfect people gathering as imperfect churches to glorify him.